to Golgotha, we are looking at different types of people who lined what today we call the Villa Dolorosa as Jesus carried his cross to Calvary. And we're comparing those people to people today. Jerusalem was not the largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome, at this time in history, was estimated to have about 1 million people, was probably the largest, one of the largest at least, cities in the world. Ephesus had about 200,000 people. There were several cities in China that would have run close to 500,000 people at this time. Jerusalem was a city of about 100,000. But on this occasion, because of Passover, they estimate that there could have been as many as 200,000 people in the city of Rome when Jesus was crucified. And in that group of 200,000 people, there were all kinds of people, different economic groups, different cultural groups, different religious persuasions, although most were Jewish, different languages, different types of dress, different traditions. And all of these people would have been represented on the road to Golgotha as Jesus carried his cross. Last Sunday, we looked at the uninterested, those people who had no interest in this man carrying a cross down the Via Dolorosa. Today, I want to look at another group of people that I'm calling the reluctant. There were people in Jerusalem then, and there are people today who have a reluctance about Jesus. That might take the form of a reluctance to trust him as their Lord and Savior. There were people in Jerusalem who were reluctant to say, "This is the Messiah." There are people today who just don't know if Jesus is who he claimed to be. They really don't know if he is the Son of God. And so they sort of keep their distance from Jesus. If that describes you today, I want to encourage you to do just one thing. I want to encourage you to investigate Jesus. Read the Gospels in the New Testament. See what they say about him. Ask questions. Try to collect all of the information that you can about Jesus. Reluctance can also describe people that you might call half-hearted followers of Christ. And those are the people that I want us to focus in on this morning. They like the idea of Jesus. They probably agree with his teachings. They believe he's the Son of God, but they're not totally committed to Jesus. There's a constant battle in their lives. And that battle is between Jesus and self. And there are people like this in every church in America, probably in every church around the world today. Let me just describe for you a moment a reluctant follower of Jesus. Church is one out of many options for them on a Sunday morning. Reading their Bible is good, but it's a sometimes activity. Prayer is, well, prayer is sort of reserved for when things are really bad in life. They try to live with a foot in both worlds. One foot is in what I call the Jesus camp, and the other foot is in what we might call the self camp. The Apostle John, I think, very well describes reluctant followers in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 3, He uses a different term that I've used. He uses the term lukewarm. As he writes to the church at Laodicea, he writes these words, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and blind, poor and naked." The one characteristic of a reluctant follower of Jesus is that they don't see themselves for who they really are. They think that they are spiritually rich. When John says, "You say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing," he's talking about their spiritual lives. He's talking about how they perceive themselves spiritually. I have everything I need spiritually. They think they're spiritually rich, but in reality, because they don't see themselves for who they really are, they are spiritually poor. When you study the crucifixion story, you'll find that there were many people who had followed Jesus to Jerusalem. They followed him because they thought he might set up his kingdom. And they wanted to be part of this great movement, this great change in Israel. But when he was arrested and stood trial, they were reluctant to stand with him. In fact, few of his followers, out of the multitude that followed him out of Galilee and joined them along the journey to Jerusalem, few of them were found at the cross. Listen to what the gospel writers tell us. Matthew, many women who followed Jesus from Galilee were there looking from afar. Not close enough to be identified as one of his followers from afar. Luke says all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance. Now, interestingly, the gospel writer John does say that four of them stood close enough to the cross that Jesus could speak to them. Mary, his mother, his aunt, Mary Magdalene, who has such a sweet testimony as you read about her in the Gospels, out of whom Christ cast seven demons and was always there at the feet of Jesus, was always there following Jesus, was there at the cross, along with John. At this point in the story, as Jesus hung on the cross, the vast majority of his followers were reluctant to identify with him. But there's one person in the crucifixion account that to me really exemplifies, really illustrates what it means to be a reluctant follower of Jesus. He's mentioned in all three of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. In Matthew 27 and verse 32, it says, "Now as they came out of the city, through the gates of the city, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." In Mark chapter 15, in verse 21, it says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." In Luke chapter 23, in verse 26, it says, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Simon of Cyrene. This is the only time that he's mentioned in the Bible. And what we know of Simon is actually very little. I've called Simon the reluctant observer. We know that he was from the city of Cyrene, which, interestingly, is a city in North Africa in what today is the country of Libya. Because he was from North Africa, there are some Bible teachers who believe that he was African, that he had was dark-complected, although not necessarily. There are, interestingly, people in Libya today who are quite light-complected. The city of Cyrene was founded by the Greeks at the time of Christ. It had become a Roman citizen. Excuse me one moment. Mary, you might want to step on that. There's a big wasp down here in the front of the church. Just step on him. Sorry about that, folks. That was real spiritual, but I didn't want somebody to have that thing crawl up their pant legs. Acts chapter 2 records for us that on the day of Pentecost, there were men in Jerusalem from the area of Cyrene, indicating that there was a Jewish population in North Africa. I don't know what Simon was doing that day in Jerusalem. The text says he came out of the country. Perhaps he was an observant Jew. He had come to worship at Passover. It might be that he was bringing his produce into the city to sell to all of these strangers who were in the city. He might have been there on some type of business. We don't know why Simon was there. But at the very moment that Jesus could not carry his cross by divine appointment, Simon showed up on the road to Golgotha. And Matthew says, as well as Mark, that they compelled him to carry the cross. Luke says they laid their hands on him. The word compelled is a word that's only used three times in the Greek New Testament. In fact, it's not even a Greek word. It's a Persian word. It has an interesting history. The kingdom of Persia was so vast and so large, stretching from Babylon down to India, all the way to Egypt. It was a vast kingdom, and because it was so vast, when the Persian king wanted to send a message throughout his kingdom, or perhaps to a particular part of his kingdom, he had couriers who were stationed at certain points in the kingdom ready to carry the message. And they would have horses ready to ride. So when the king's royal message went out to a certain part of the kingdom, it would be transmitted from one courier to the next. The Pony Express did not start in the Old West. It started in Persia. These couriers had the authority of the king to press into service anyone's horse, anyone's goods, or anyone in particular if they had need of them. So the idea behind this word compelled is the word of force. They could compel you to give them your horse. They could compel you to give them your food. They could compel you to give them your clothing if it was a cold, rainy day. And when Jesus collapsed under the weight of his cross, the Roman soldiers compelled Simon. They forced Simon to carry it. He didn't volunteer to carry the cross. He didn't do it out of compassion for this dying man. If anything, he did it reluctantly, like so many Christians today. Let's look at the reluctant Christian. The reluctant Christian describes more people in our churches than we would like to admit. Sometimes as Christians, we have the idea that salvation is all there is to the Christian life. That as long as we profess Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, we will be good with God. God will approve. And we become, perhaps without even recognizing it, reluctant Christians. Oh, we go to church, but not always. We give our offerings, but not too much. We read our Bibles, but we miss more days than we actually read it. We pray, but our prayers are often short and sweet and reserved for those times when life is really going badly. There's a trend that has become popular, I don't know, over the last number of years. I don't know exactly how many years. And it's a trend to live as what they call a minimalist. A minimalist tries to live simply, only to have the minimum things they need in life. One group of minimalists are those people that you see on HGTV who live in the tiny houses. My wife has already told me that if we try to live in a 400 square foot house, I'll probably be a dead man. She doesn't think we can be that close together that long without something happening, probably to me. And sometimes that's how we approach Christianity. There are a lot of spiritual minimalists in our churches today. They think that as long as they do the minimum things for God, they're okay with God. They are reluctant followers. But that's not the kind of people God is looking for. God is looking for committed followers, not reluctant followers. One of the most familiar and powerful verses in this regard is Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Listen again to what the Apostle Paul writes in those first two verses of Romans 12. As he writes, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The things in those two verses that God wants from us. First, God wants you to commit yourself to Him totally. Present your body, present yourself a living sacrifice. Listen to how Pastor Tony Evans explains that statement. What Paul is telling us in the passage is that God wants us to present us to Him. He wants you to put you on the altar. You were to present your life. That means all of you to Him on His altar. Keep in mind, in the Old Testament times, when a sacrifice was placed on an altar, the priest did not just put the head or the arm or a portion of the lamb on the altar. He put the entirety of the being on the altar. What too many Christians have done is put a portion of their time, talents, and treasures on God's altar and assumed it is enough. It is not. God wants all of you to be given to Him. He goes on to say, in fact, throughout Scripture, we read that any time God wanted to do something big for His people, He always required a sacrifice first. There had to be something present that demonstrated sincerity and commitment. See, worship is not simply singing songs on Sunday. And let me interject there, and we're all guilty of this. We talk about the worship service when we talk about singing. That is part of the worship service. It is not all of the worship service. Dr. Evans goes on to say, see, worship is not simply singing songs on a Sunday. True worship, as outlined in Romans 12, is giving yourself to God in your entirety. True worship includes surrender. God doesn't just want Sunday. He wants all 7 days of the week. God doesn't want you to just think about Him when you come to church and sing a song or hear a message. He wants your mind to be filled with Him. He wants you to be thinking about Him constantly, whatever you're doing in life, whatever you go through in a day. God doesn't want you to be honest and trustworthy just when people are watching you. He wants you to be honest and trustworthy even when no one else can see you. God doesn't want you to act like a Christian sometimes when it's easy to act like a Christian. It's easy on Sunday, isn't it? We come in and we're dressed nice and everybody's on their best behavior even though they feel like you fill in the blank. And we smile even though we're hurting on the inside. And we do all the Christian things. And we say all the Christian words. It's easy on a Sunday to act like a Christian, but that's not what God wants. He wants you to act like a Christian every moment of every day, especially when it is not easy to act like a Christian. God doesn't want you to trust Him when you can see the answer. That's not trust. He wants you to trust Him when there is no answer. He wants you to trust Him when He never answers your prayer. Don't buy in to the lie that God answers every prayer. We like to say, well, He answers every prayer, some yes, some no, and some wait a while. That gets closer to the truth, but I'm not sure it's all the truth. There are times God does not answer your prayer because that is not God's plan for your life, and God will never answer that prayer. There is no answer. That's what it means to give yourself to Him totally. Now, the second